us go into Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Exodus 19. The scripture was read for you already this morning. And by way of introduction, let me just share, I remember as a child, my parents teaching me how to greet people when they came into our house for social functions. My dad was an army officer. He attained the rank of full colonel, so it was not unusual for us to have high-ranking individuals in our house. And I grew up knowing generals, and it was just the norm. But I remember being taught how to greet them. I was supposed to look them in the eye. I was supposed to speak clearly. I was supposed to give them a firm handshake. It didn't matter what position the person held. It didn't matter if the person was a man or a woman. I was to greet everyone the same. And I'm very thankful for the training I received from my parents. Now, fast forward to my adult years, when a friend of mine who was going through the chaplain basic course with me commented on how calmly I was interacting with this full colonel. And I thought his comment was kind of strange, but then I realized that not everyone had been trained to interact with people of high military rank like my parents had trained me. Again, it was the norm. In the Exodus passage we're going to look at this morning, we will see how the Israelites were to prepare themselves for an encounter with God, certainly a superior being, the most superior being in existence. They had obviously seen his presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that we pretty much reference every week, because it was such an amazing event as they were delivered from Egypt. And God manifest himself in this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, and he led them through the wilderness to their current position at the base of Mount Sinai. He protected them from the Egyptian army. But nothing that they had encountered up to this point could have prepared them for how they're going to be interacting with God in the coming passage. So last week we were dealing with some relational aspects of relational closeness. This week we're going to be looking at how you prepare one, how one prepares to step into the presence of God in one sense. Preparing to be in the presence of God is, as we address that today, it's not talking about prayer, although prayer is certainly part of stepping into the presence of God. It is not stepping into the presence of God in terms of worship, although when you're in God's presence, you will be worshiping guaranteed. What we're looking at today is preparing to be in the presence of God from the Israelites' perspective was to be in his presence in the fullest extent of what they could have. And spiritually speaking, it will be talking about our stepping into his presence ultimately. I think that's what struck me this morning as we're talking about death, as we're talking about storms. And I thought it was very appropriate that we have wind and dark clouds all outside the window there. And walking through the valley of shadow of death like my family has been doing for the last number of days, it just strikes me that it is fitting for us to understand that there will be a day when all men and women, barring the return of Jesus Christ, we will step into God's presence through death. And so the question is out there, are you prepared to step into God's presence this morning? As a preacher of God's word, as a pastor who been at this for many years now, but I've not arrived, but it still kind of stuns me from time to time how lightly we take eternal realities. It stuns me how people can still believe that they can come into God's presence on their terms and not on his. I have no idea what the first slide is, so I'm just going to flip it. Okay, but last week we considered four aspects of relational closeness that Israel had with God. They, first of all, and this is why I was going to do this, they had physical closeness, talking about being at the base of Mount Sinai. They had a mediated closeness. We talked about, if you weren't here, we talked about the fact that Moses was the mediator between the Israelites and God. They had a corporate closeness, which was basically just describing the reality that they had been challenged, or going to be challenged to be in a faithful walk of obedience to God. And they all responded to Moses by saying, "We will do this." It was a community statement. It was a corporate closeness to God. They're saying, "We will do what God has called us to do." And then we touched on this intimate closeness, which isn't directly in the text, but I think it's, and later on I'll even state it this way, it is the goal of closeness with God. If you have a desire to be in closeness in any relationship, it is for a husband and wife, it should be the goal to be more intimate and more intimate and more intimate throughout your life. I walked into a hospital room one day, and this particular couple, senior saints, the only time this has ever happened to my ministry. I walked into the room, and there's a husband and wife. One's in the hospital bed. The one is sitting next to them. They both have their Bibles open, and they're studying God's Word together. One of the most beautiful experiences I ever had, because I walked in on an aspect of worship. They did not know I was coming. They weren't like, "Hey, let's make Pastor feel good about us," right? No, this was a daily occurrence. They had an intimacy with God that shocked me because I had not seen it before. So intimate closeness is the goal of our Christian walk. This is where we're supposed to be going. But there's one other... I think I totally spaced out with this. Yeah, let's just go back there and I'll stick to my notes and that way we'll finish on time. But the intimacy that they had with God was one-sided. When we talk about this intimate closeness between the Israelites and God, it was one-sided. God knew them intimately, but they did not know God intimately. They have been in this people of these slaves basically, and they have heard of God, but now they were experiencing God, and albeit it was a tremendous experience. And maybe you find yourselves longing to be back there. I'm telling you, after the songs that we've sung and as we go into this text, I hope you realize that we are so much better off than the Israelites because of what we have in Christ. But why did they not know God intimately? And I have just two reasons. The first one is circumstantial and societal. Their circumstances, they're slaves. Societal, they were in the Egyptian society where multiple gods would be there. Even Pharaoh was looked upon as a god. And so they had grown up in a pluralistic society, much like the society that we grow up in. We are not worshiping idols. We are in the sense of physical idols, but we have idols of the heart. We have idols of the mind. And we certainly live amongst the people who do not get this thing called intimacy with God. Every week, there's hundreds of people that are going to be sitting in this room, and I never know, only God knows, and maybe only you know, if you're one of the people I'm going to talk about, you never know who it is that lacks intimacy with God. We're going to conclude this thing, which is not a shock to anyone, I'm sure, with the reality that intimacy with God is based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have that intimacy, you don't feel a connectedness to God, you don't understand the spiritual truths that we're going to talk about today, then at the end of this particular sermon, I just encourage you, whether I offer an invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ or not, would you just come to faith in Jesus Christ? And it's not so much a mind thing, an intellectual thing. Oh yeah, I'll just say a prayer and come to faith in Jesus, and I'm good. It's do you desire intimacy with God? Because He desires intimacy with you. He has intimacy with you. He knows you better than anyone knows themselves. We have a need for intimacy with God, but we also have circumstantial reasons. But there is a biblical reason, and this is the big reason, and that is the existence of sin. And so just to make it very clear, you know, I put on here very clearly, sin is a barrier to intimacy with God. All sin of all time is a barrier to intimacy with God. You have the problem, I have the problem. But when we talk about sin, notice it's in all capitals. I'm talking about sin as all-encompassing. All sin of all time has done nothing but create barriers to intimacy with God. If we go back to Genesis 3, when sin entered the world through the disobedience of our forefather Adam, we would see that's where it began. Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. And it was an intimate relationship. But once they sinned, that intimacy was changed. They were removed from the Garden of Eden. If you remember, I reread it just in anticipation of going through this text. And God placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden as a means to protect Adam and Eve from coming back to eat the tree of life. They were now in a sinful state. They were created perfect. They voluntarily sinned against God. That sin had consequences, and God said, "Lo, I love these two, and I will therefore remove them from the possibility of eating of the tree of life and spending eternity in that fallen, sinful state of separation from God." Not all boundaries that we have in our lives, folks, are there for negative reasons. God put this boundary them. He removed them from the garden, put this flaming sword there to protect them so that he might work out his plan, what we call the plan of salvation. God placed a barrier there for their protection. If they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that state. So Paul explains that the separation between God and Adam and Eve is a reality for all their descendants. That means the Israelites in our text. That means everyone. That it means us. That means our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, until Jesus returns. Romans 5:12 through 14 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Here's Paul, the great theologian, drawing our attention to the reality of the text that we're in right now. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai, ready to hear the law of God. And the Israelites were going to hear God's voice. Not today, in today's text, but in 2 weeks from now, we will have the encounter. The Israelites will encounter God. They will hear his voice. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." So there's a lot there I'm not going to be able to unpack. But he says, "Who is a type of him who was to come?" Talking about Adam was a type of Jesus. Adam, all men have died. In Christ, all those who come to faith in him will live. The reality of sin in the world is the reason we have what I'm going to call a fifth aspect of relational closeness that existed between the Israelites and God. And this is not good news. We call the gospel good news. This is not good news. All right, so sin is a barrier to intimacy with God is the reality. But as we look at the different aspects, I've already gone through them. Intimate closeness is the goal, as I said earlier, but restricted closeness is our reality. In terms of when we are born into this world, the society at large, every person that's born into this world is born in a restricted closeness to God. There is no way for us to cross that chasm into intimacy with God based upon our own merits, based upon what our good works versus our bad works. There's no way we are able to be close to God based upon what we bring to the relationship. There's a restricted closeness. In the study of Exodus, we will discover the extent to which man is restricted in their closeness to God. God is going to give the Israelites his law, and we know in our personal devotions and as we read Scripture, it's difficult sometimes to get through some of the sacrificial discussion, the explanations that go on there, and you know, the pigeons having their heads ringed off, and the different animals that are killed or burned or whatever, things that are done within the camp, things that are done without the camp, and all these details of which are so foreign to us. But they all lay the foundation for the truth that we find in Jesus Christ. I talked to someone after last week's message, and they appreciated the way that I drew the parallel between what was going on in Exodus and what we have in Christ. And I was encouraged by that, and I don't know if that person's in this room right now, but I'll say this. Find it wherever you are in text, in the text of Scripture. Because everything we have in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything we have in the New Testament is establishing who he is and what he is going to do. Everything that we will experience in eternity will somehow be related to the reality of what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is God's Son, and he has died for our sins. And we must come to faith in him in that knowledge. so that we can spend eternity in heaven. So this restricted closeness is something that is going to be really fleshed out as we go through the text of Exodus. But before he does give them his law, the people of God need to be prepared for the encounter with God. So, as I said before, are you prepared to step into eternity? We have friends whose family members have died in church. From what I understand, there was a gentleman here not too long ago, that passed away in this room or in this, maybe it was in the chapel, I'm not sure. And if you're a family member, I'm not making light of this. I'm saying this is the seriousness of it. Up to this very moment here, I was able to deal with death because I'm familiar with it. I've been around it. I've comforted people. I've witnessed not the actual dying, but the repercussions of IEDs and how what effect it has on a human body. And so I'm very familiar with it. And I don't know, as I don't know for you, I don't know if any of those people, I don't know what their spiritual status was, unless they were personal friends of mine, and then I have an idea. But only truly you and God know if you're ready to step into his presence. Restricted closeness means that we cannot come to God in any way we choose. That is the reality of what's going on in this particular text with the Israelites. Exodus 19, I know I haven't read the text yet. We're going to walk through the text in just a moment. But it is Exodus 19, starting in verse 9. We're going to see that God, first of all, announces his closing, basically his coming, excuse me. I just did for today, I'm just going to walk us through the text, item by item, bullet by bullet. It'll just be very brief as we go through some of these points. But first of all, we see in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud." It's not the same cloud in the sense of the pillar of fire. This is going to be different. It's going to be more intense. It's going to be more dramatic in the right sense of the word. It's going to be an awesome experience that will happen as we get into the text next week. But he, first of all, announces his coming. And again, through his mediator that he has appointed, Moses, he says, "Listen, I'm coming." And then he says, there's a purpose for me coming, and a purpose for me coming in this cloud, and the way that I'm choosing to come and make my presence known to you and the Israelites, I'm coming, he says, that the people may hear when I speak with you. So this is the purpose, this is one of the key purposes of him choosing to come on Mount Sinai, so that the people, the Israelites, will hear when I speak to you, Moses, and they will believe you forever. God is very intent on communicating his word, and he's saying the way I'm going to communicate my word is through the mediator, Moses, and just in case that they somehow would get confused that these are somehow your words and not mine, I'm going to give it so that they can hear it, and so they know that you are my appointed mediator in this particular situation, right? This time in history. So God announces his coming, and he authenticates his messenger. That is something that has been done throughout the New Testament. When we have the apostles in the upper room, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and the day of Pentecost comes, and they're walking outside, and people hear the gospel in their own language, whether the disciples were actually speaking foreign languages or it was a miracle of hearing, they're all hearing it in their own languages. We weren't there. It says that they heard them in their own language. And so it's a miracle nonetheless, and we know that God authenticated the messengers that were going to come with a message of life. He has done that throughout history. He authenticated his prophets. He authenticated the apostles, the disciples, and he continues to authenticate people even today and by the faithful preaching of his word. And when we as a body of believers or individual believers proclaim the promises of God, we are saying God is faithful to keep his promises. And if you're here this morning and you don't understand the promise that God will save your soul, if you will just come to faith in what Jesus has done and not through some personal effort on your part. As we go through the text, though, we'll see that that's kind of the context, the setting, that I'm coming and I'm going to do this so that they will believe you, because you're the only one that they're going to really see physically, and you are going to be the one to walk with them through all the coming years. And I want the words that are going to be explained or given to you believed on forever. And even today, we stand here today saying we believe Moses. And I believe the words that he wrote are inspired of God. Well, as we go on in the text, we see, so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. That's the way we kind of concluded last week. Last week it was the announcement that Moses was going up to the mountain to tell the words of the people to God. Those words being, we will do what you called us to do. We will be that people who are obedient to your commands. Now we see that he actually accomplished his task. He says, so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. And let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. In this section, I basically walking through the text. God identifies God identifies the existence of spiritual need. He says, "Listen, Moses, I want you to tell them, prepare. Go to the people and consecrate them." This is an effort that Moses was going to do, but the people were going to actually have to accomplish. And so we see through this, again, I'm going to be touching a lot on the physical manifestations versus the spiritual reality. I often think of that when I think of the wedding ring, which if I can get it off, it's very important for us to be able to do that once in a while, right? So it's that circle that this is a physical symbol of the spiritual reality that my wife and I are married. And because we were married, and I think whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether no matter what walk of life you might have, when you take a vow to another person, I think God honors marriage. It's his institution. And he says it is a lasting relationship. And we are supposed to honor one another. And this is the physical symbol that most, at least our society, recognizes as saying, this person is married to this person, and they are declaring to be faithful. I could go off on a rabbit trail, and I won't. There are other physical aspects of our lives, of what God has done, and we're going to touch on a number of those today, but it's the physical and the spiritual. God is being very intent on identifying, through this text, the existence of spiritual needs, but he does it through the physical realities that are around them. He says, listen, go to the people, consecrate them. The idea of consecrate is to make holy. He's saying, Moses, go down there. There is a spiritual need. They lack holiness. They are not in a state where they can step into my presence. I am a holy God. They cannot come into my presence. Go down and let's do some things. And they were given, first of all, 2 days to prepare for the third day of the coming. Again, the significance of the number of three, we can think about what that may mean as we talk about Jesus Christ and him being in the grave and raising on the third day. Don't know that significance is directly in the text, but it is one of those biblical numbers that we pause on from time to time. He gave them actually two ways of consecrating. He said, listen, folks, you need to wash your clothes, and you need to abstain from marital relations. That's actually down in verse 15. So the washing of the clothes was an outward physical sign of what needs to be an inward spiritual reality. It's the wedding ring. It is the symbol. Go, wash your clothes. Does clean clothes establish holiness before God? Well, no. We all know that just because we throw our clothes in the washer and the dryer and we put them back on, it doesn't make us somehow more spiritually significant, more spiritually prepared to step into the presence of God. But it was something that God gave them to establish this idea of ritual washings. We see it throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. We see how ritual washings, this washing of things, it was the physical. It was there to teach, to instruct. But the reality was, it was their inwardness that was the problem. And God is always after the heart. And so some people have misunderstood this text, and they have declared that this is, when we see this washing of clothes, this is the reason that we come to church in our Sunday best. Okay? I know, listen, I'm comfortable in this getup. But I don't need this getup to be in right standing with God. If we were on the beach, I would not be in this getup. And we would be worshiping God just as faithfully in my flip-flops and shorts. Because it's not about the outward. God has established that throughout Scripture. God looks upon the heart. And we are so distracted. When God gives us these teaching tools of the physical things that are normal to us day in and day out, and he says, listen, learn the lesson, but don't get distracted by the illustration. Don't let clothes become what's most important. Let's love people for who they are, no matter what they're wearing. I made the mistake one time in a church service. I was a brand new pastor at Cornerstone. A couple came in. They were both in literally holy jeans and t-shirts. And I made them uncomfortable because I said something about Michael. I said, well, you know, hey, listen, I'm wearing this. Well, by bringing up my suit, I basically brought them into the spotlight. I never did it again. I learned that lesson. I felt horrible. I was like, how dare I bring their clothes as an issue? I created a barrier between them and honest worship before God. I don't know if they were believers or not, but they joined our presence. And I was thankful that they were there. And then the very person that's going to be unpacking God's word probably offended them at some level. I do not believe they ever came back again, and I was sad for that. Because these things are just trappings, and sometimes we get trapped. So, but washing their clothes for the Israelites was an outward physical sign of what needed to be an inward spirituality. They needed to have their hearts cleansed. Circumcision was an outward reality. To talk about the circumcision of the heart, which was really God's point. So the restraint from marital relations in verse 15 was likely a sign that personal holiness was a priority over personal enjoyment. We see throughout, again, the Old Testament, and it's the idea that you abstain from certain things as an opportunity to put your focus upon the things of God. And so there's all the ritual laws and all those are after this. That's what we're getting into. This is preparatory for them coming into the presence of God. Yes, in that physical presence, they were going to experience the smoke on the mountain and all the thunders and the lightnings and all those things. But God identified the existence of a spiritual need. They lacked holiness, and so do we when we're born into this world. We do not lack holiness as a believer in Jesus Christ, because His holiness, His righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been given to us. It's been placed in us. We didn't do anything. It's the grace of God. But because we are God's children, because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are God's children, and that spiritual need has been met. When God sees us as believers in Jesus Christ, He no longer sees the sinfulness of man, all of our past. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and if that doesn't bring you to tears once in a while, it ought to. It's tremendous. It's what we have in Christ. As we go through the text, we see that God identifies the existence of a spiritual boundary. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base." The spiritual boundary that exists. The physical, they actually somehow, they don't detail exactly how they did this, but there was some boundary established so that if people crossed that boundary, they would be in violation of the standard. They would have sinned against God, and they would pay. And just to move quite on a little quickly, God not only establishes a spiritual boundary, He establishes or identifies, the penalty for spiritual disobedience. This thing called death. It's real. It's an enemy. It's caused by sin. And Jesus came and brought life unto men as He overcame sin and death at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base." That was made holy, kind of like the burning bush. God said, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. Well, this is just a bigger manifestation of that. But he goes on to say, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. he shall not live. This is talking about if someone violates. Now, we do not know if anyone actually did this. I think once the rule was put out there, people understood, I'm not taking any chances. But it's very clearly stated that there is a penalty for spiritual disobedience. There's a penalty for physical disobedience. If you go past this particular line, this barrier, whatever was established, this physical barrier, you will pay the physical consequences, which is your death. In very clear terms, you shall surely be put to death. Then it goes on in 13 to kind of establish that not a hand shall touch him. If a person crosses that boundary, you leave him there. He's still alive on the other side, but now he's disobeyed. And not only is he going to die, he's going to die at the hands of those who call themselves obedient to the Lord through stones or through arrows. They were not to touch him. They were supposed to kill him from a distance. This is harsh, but this is reality. God takes disobedience. God takes sin very seriously. And this is all teaching. This is all establishing spiritual boundaries, spiritual disobedience. It's all in preparation for what is going to take place. God, as we go through the text, he goes on and we see that God honors obedience by inviting people into his presence. So on the heels of establishing the physical consequences for spiritual disobedience, we see that he says, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. There is the invitation to the people is coming. They are going to cross that boundary. Again, we're going to get into that in a couple weeks. But we're going to see that, listen, for right now, you have to prepare yourselves for crossing the line. You have 2 days. Wash your clothes, by the way. I really appreciate it. You need to read, folks. You just need to read some other things, so that you can understand some of the background. They're in a desert area. There's not a ton of water necessarily, and millions of people are told to wash their clothes. That was probably a 2-day event. Imagine that. All these millions of people, hundreds of thousands at least, going and physically. Everybody's watching everybody else. Oh yeah, they're going. It's their turn at the water, and everybody's. Why are we doing this? What's significant about the washings? It's obedience. It's not about the water, although water is pretty much something that we're encountered multiple times as a teaching tool. Walking through on dry ground, walking through the Red Sea. Lots of water being discussed here. In this particular water, we see that they were called to wash their clothes, and as they watched each other do it, it's kind of like baptism. We see someone come and we see them dunked under the water, professing their unity in Christ and his death on the cross, his burial, and on the third day, his resurrection, and saying that we someday, as believers in Jesus Christ, will likely die, be buried, and we will be raised again in newness of life to spend eternity with our God and our Savior. It's a beautiful thing. And so these physical and spiritual parallels are something that we're supposed to own. We're supposed to identify with these things. There's the mountain that they were at the foot of, the hand of the person who would touch the thing that they weren't supposed to touch, the stones and the arrows that they were supposed to cast. It's all physical, but it's all pointing to the reality that there are serious consequences to disobedience to God. Folks, sin is a problem. I've already said it once. And even as believers, we sin. If you are new to Christian churches, if you're new to this whole idea of Christ, I want to encourage you that we're not crazy. We just take the Word of God seriously. And he says sin is an obstacle that has to be dealt with. And we know that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that obstacle has been overcome. I put this as God honors obedience by inviting his people into his presence. He is going to invite them up to the mountain, to at least to a certain point. And he certainly invites Moses up. But the reality of this physical, the spiritual reality of this is we are invited to come into the presence of God through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He concludes the verse, let me just so I can read it. It says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. So what we see is Moses is obedient. And it says that they washed their clothes. And then it gives the point, and be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. This is the idea of marital relations, of taking a break from that. It's the idea of Moses and the people were obedient. We know they were obedient, and they were considered sanctified because they are invited up in the coming text. We're going to get there, you know, in the future. But how does this impact New Testament believers? So this is... I've kind of made these along the way, so I'll just hit them quickly. Walking in faith, the existence of spiritual need. I've already established we all have that. The existence of spiritual boundaries. When's the last time you told someone that there's some spiritual boundaries? When have you told someone? I've been in the presence of people who have been guilty of all kinds of things in their life, and they all think that they recognize the boundary because they don't think they can get to heaven because of the wicked things they have done. And maybe you know some of those people, maybe you are those people, but so the existence of a spiritual boundary is not necessarily foreign to everyone, but when's the last time you informed someone that it exists? Because until they understand this obstacle, this barrier to intimacy with God, this thing called sin, they're not going to be able to overcome the spiritual boundary. The penalty for spiritual disobedience, we know that the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's an eternal separation from God. It's something that you will not overcome. There's no second chance. There's not an opportunity after death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. It will be done. There's no opportunity in as multiple faith groups believe there'll be a second chance. Like, why? We're given a chance with every breath that we breathe. Why would we get another one after death when God has very clearly stated that spiritual disobedience ends in spiritual death? But there is this invitation into His presence. And it is the invitation that often we don't necessarily come I'm not necessarily great at invitations that would cause people to walk an aisle, because my desire is not for people to walk an aisle. My desire is for people to bow their heart and their mind to Christ. And you can do that right where you sit. You can do that at the side of your bed. You can do that on a boat in a lake. You can do that on the mountain of snow, wherever that might be around here. You can do this wherever. You can do this in the busy office cubicle. Because coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not a matter of preparing yourself in some physical way. It is the spiritual reality that we have to come to God on His terms. I've done it. The majority of you have done it. There may not be a single person here that hasn't done it. I don't know. But if that's true, everyone here, if there was one that had not come to faith in Jesus Christ, we would all be pleading inside. And we will in just a few minutes as we close in prayer. We will plead that you will come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't get a thing from it. There's no benefit to us. It is only a benefit to you as you recognize who God is and that you have a need to come into His presence sanctified. As we listen to the words of Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." What day? The day of the Lord, when all things will be done and all chances of coming to faith in Jesus Christ have been exhausted. I won't read the other scriptures, but you know, this isn't new teaching. In Jeremiah 31, we see Jeremiah explain the new covenant that was going to come. He doesn't explain it in all the details, but Jeremiah 31 is one of my favorite passages of scripture, and he talks about, listen, there's an old covenant, there's this new covenant that's coming. And it's this covenant that talks about inviting God is going to invite us into His presence. He is going to put His law on our hearts. He is going to establish us as His people. Let me conclude by just reading the words out of Hebrews 4, because this is really one of the texts I wanted to get to, and I'm going to skip the others for now. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The contrast. Can you see the contrast? Here are the Israelites at the Mount of Mount Sinai, and they're told, don't take another step, or you will pay with your life. To the words of Hebrews, it says, come. Come to me boldly. Come, receive mercy, receive grace for those times when you're in need. God is not a bipolar God. He's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. He is a God of both Testaments. And He says very clearly, I am God, you are not. Come to me in reverence and awe and confidence because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. The summary point I want to just make is just before we close in prayer. Intimacy with God is conditional on relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the Old Testament message that has been exposed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're tied together. One necessitates the other. And I want to just encourage you today to seek that intimacy with God. That means He knows you already. Remember, it's not a one-sided intimacy with us, right? It is, in a sense, God knows us fully intimately. He knows every aspect of us, and yet we try to hide from Him. And we try to do those secret sins or those sins, and somehow we think that God's not going to notice, but we're afraid our spouse or our children or our neighbor would see it. No, God knows you fully. He knows every aspect of your sin. He knows if you're guilty of any, from the smallest stealing of the dime store candy, which I'm guilty of, to killing someone or murdering someone, which I am guilty of compared as we evaluate Matthew 5, that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. I'm guilty. David was guilty of actual murder. And yet, he repented. And God calls him a man after His own heart. If you're here this morning and you think somehow your sin is an obstacle to God, God's already overcome it. And if you desire intimacy with God, it is conditional in relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that if you're not a believer, that you come to faith. But if you are a believer, seek to be more intimate with God. Be honest with Him. Let Him know, I really struggle in this area of my life. Lord, help me. And then receive the grace and the mercy that He offers. Let's pray. Father, we are in Your presence at every moment of every day. But there are times where we feel a little bit more exposed in our closeness. You're there in the privacy of our home. You're here in the corporate worship of Your people. You do not change, and You are present everywhere. But Father, You have given us the physical and the spiritual to represent the spiritual. And we thank You for the different lessons. So Lord, I pray that as we close our service today, that the people within this room would respond spiritually to the spiritual message that has been conveyed. Lord, we do pray for intimacy. I pray it for myself. I pray that there are those in this room praying for it as well. Father, search our hearts. Know if there's any wicked way in us. And Lord, when you
in your mercy and grace, expose those wicked ways. Lord, help us to understand that you are not going to reject us because of them, but you are going to forgive us as we anchor our request for forgiveness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here that has never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do so this morning, they would do so this afternoon, but that they would understand that there is no waiting necessary. They can stop wherever they are, bow their head, bow the knee, lift holy hands. They can cry out in a loud voice or speak to you quietly within their hearts and minds and just ask for forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that you forgive us and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, for the believers in this room, I pray that you would just encourage us. We have not arrived. Some of us deal with anger. Some of us deal with superficial standards. Some of us struggle in private ways, some in public ways. But Lord, we are able to overcome all things because of what Christ has done and because of the work of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. I thank you, Father, that we have a great high priest. I thank you that he has conquered death. I thank that we are able to have newness of life, and I pray that would be true of each person in this room today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.